Well, I tried frantically to reach to the ministry to have some speakers for our reunion, and I don't know if anybody has an Android phone. I did the Lollipop upgrade, and ever since then, my phone has been out of whack, and I would text everybody, I would call them, and no response, so I didn't have anybody responding who would do our services. And then finally, Brian said that he got my message, and I think I texted Becky. I mean, you probably told him, like, you're going to preach. But we got it all dialed in. We have the ministry that's going to be doing our services. And Brian and I, we're going back a long way now. Really amazing to say that. Brian and I, we've traveled all over the world. We've been to Africa together. We've been to India recently. And It's been a wonderful journey, and I've learned a lot from his ministry. And I take that with me everywhere I go. I try to instill that into our local, you know, some of the messages that he brings forth. And with that, I'd like to say once again to silence your phones or put them on vibrate, or better yet, just turn them off, and to listen to what our brother has to say, because it's truly a message from God. And with that, I'd like to introduce our speaker for the day, Apostle Brian McIndoe.
Thank you, Rich. I'm always happy for the opportunity to speak. I get that opportunity, not always in a congregation like this of fellow believers, but once in a while we get an opportunity where there's people that we've never met before. I was thinking about one of my first trips to Africa. We'd been there just a couple of times, and when we were driving across from Nairobi to Kisii, where all of our congregations were, we had us always stop for gas in a town called Naroke, a fairly decent-sized town. It's the capital town of the Maasai tribe, and it's not a big town, but it's not bad. And we stopped for gas there, and of course, I was still pretty new to Africa, and there was a little curio shop there, so I ran in there to see if there's anything I just had to have, you know. And the lady that worked there, you know, she kept giving me these huge prices. I said, you know, I'm just a poor missionary. I can't afford those. You know, what's your best price on this? And pretty soon she said, you're a missionary. I said, well, we need the gospel and the truth and the word fed here also. Why don't you come preach at our church? I said, are you the pastor of your church? He said, no, but I can convince him. You know, she's one of those ladies that knew she could convince him. I said, well, you give me a call if he is in agreement of that. And pretty soon she called me and said, yeah, he wants you to preach here on this day. So I went there and I found the place. It was a huge church. I mean, huge. I mean, there was 500, 600 people in this place. It was a African Inland Church, the biggest church in Kenya. There was 500, 600 people in there. I went, well, I got a real opportunity here. So I sat there, and they sang and danced and did all kinds of things and prayed and everything. And finally, it became my turn to preach. And so I got up there, and I preached. Afterwards, the pastor and the lady that invited me said, well, we want to take you out to lunch. Oh, yay. But they took us out to lunch, and we were sitting there and talking a little bit. And finally, I looked at her. I said, so what did you think? She kind of looked across the table at me and looked me in the eye. And says, you were a little long. That's all she had to say. You know, I appreciate giving 2.5 hours, Rich, but I really don't expect to. You know, you're used to, you know, those hour-long sermons, you know. They obviously weren't. They were used to something else. I'd like to begin today with a story. It's a pretty well-known story. It's a story, one of the stories of Elijah. And I'm going to just kind of, there's a couple of verses I want to really get through, but I'm going to just kind of tell you the story instead of reading it, because sometimes when you read a real long story, everybody just starts zoning out somewhere else. And so, you know, you could probably all tell me this story, but let's just walk through it real quickly. You know, this is the day when Elijah and the leader of Elijah turned away from God. Not Elijah, Israel turned away from the Lord. And their king, Ahab, their leader, began doing wickedly, and Israel began doing wickedly. So the Lord says, you know, I need to do something to get their attention. And he brings a famine, a drought upon the land in Israel. And they begin to suffer. You know, they don't have water. They don't have grass for their cattle. And this continues on, trying to get them to return to the right way. Well, after 3 years of this drought, the Lord finally comes to the prophet Elijah and says, I'm going to send you to Ahab to call him back. And so he told Elijah this. And, you know, what happened is Israel began worshiping pagan god Balaam. You know, this is God's people. And they began worshiping Balaam, and they had 450 prophets of Baal in their midst. And, of course, they were using them, trying to get their blessings, and they were just walking in the wrong path. And so Elijah, he comes to Ahab, and he said, you know, and Ahab gives him a hard time, so you're the one troubling all of Israel. And he says, no, I'm here to represent God. And so he says, let's do a little test with the house of Israel. Let's call the house of Israel here, and let's do a little test. Bring in your prophets. Bring in the prophets of Baal. And so they did. They brought in 450 prophets of Baal. And he says, we're going to do a test. Let's both make a sacrifice. Bring us two bullocks. Prophets of Baal, you pick the first one. Yeah, we don't make excuses here. You pick the one that you think is best. You slaughter it. You cut it into pieces. You lay it upon wood and call upon your God to see if he will consume this sacrifice that's made to him. And I'll do the same thing. I'll take the one that you don't want, the bullock you don't want, I'll do the same thing. So the prophets of Baal, the day was called, and everybody gathered around to watch this event. And the prophets of Baal did that. They took and they called, they slaughtered the animal and laid it upon on the wood. And they began praying to their God. Ask him to come down and consume the sacrifice and show forth his power. Well, all morning went by and nothing happened. Afternoon came. They were still crying to God. Nothing happened. He just sat there. Well, Elijah is a man after my own heart. He began to mock him. And says, what happened here? Where is this? Where is this God of yours? You know, and he, you know, says, is he busy talking to somebody? Is he pursuing something and is not available to help you out here? Maybe he's on a journey. Some commentaries think that means he's out using the restroom. And he said, maybe he's asleep. Maybe we ought to wake him up so he can take care of this. Well, they began cutting themselves and praying, and just nothing happened. So Elijah, he says, okay, now it's my turn. He called the sons of Jacob, and he had them build an altar with 12 stones, and he laid the wood upon it, slaughtered the bullock, laid it upon the wood. Then he sent them to get 4 barrels of water. Or in a drought, you know, barrels of water are not easy to come by in a drought when you're dying of thirst. So they had to go from Mount Carmel, where he called everybody to do this sacrifice. He had to send them down to Caesarea. Those of us that were there know how far that is. It's a long ways. And they carried back 4 barrels of water. Seawater. Now, I don't know much about fire science, but my understanding is you add salt to the mixture, it makes it even harder to set on fire. And so they poured it all over the sacrifice, all over the wood, so much water, it went down into a trough around the sacrifice. And then he called upon his God. Lord, show forth your power, that this people might come and return unto you. And fire came down out of heaven, licked up the water, consumed the sacrifice, that they would know. You know, there's a verse. It's kind of off of my subject, but I just found this here, and I thought it was, this story is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And in verse 36, I'd like to read this because there's a point I'd like to make. You know, sometimes me as a minister, as a missionary, sometimes you as a congregation of the ministry, you read a story like this and say, well, why can't I do that? You know, how come we're not doing something spectacular like that? You know, where's our God? But in verse 36, and it says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said to the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known in this day that thou art the God of Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. I think it's very important. You know, this is just not Elijah deciding he's going to make a demonstration of his God's power or his own power or his own abilities. But God said, here's what you're going to do. And when God tells any of us, this is what you're going to do, go here, do this, it's going to work. It's going to work according to plan. We start thinking in ourselves, okay, well, I'm going to go into this place and I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. You may fail. You may fail. When God has the plan and when God sets the word, it's going to work. But that's a side note. Let's get back to my sermon. Hearing the call of God. This chapter, Elijah, when he shows up, he asks the house of Israel a question. And this is what I want to springboard off of. And it's in verse 21. It says, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to go here and here, have this God and that God, say I'm going to live this way and then I'm going to live that way, I'm going to do two different things? You're God's people and you're worshiping pagan gods. How long are you going to wave between two opinions? I think of a story that Brother Bob Ely told me a long time ago. And he was talking about an old man, an old country bumpkin, if you will, that went to a yard sale one day. Didn't have much, didn't know much. Went to a yard sale one day and he finds something, a treasure. So he buys it, you know, paid a dollar for it. Took it back and found a friend of his, his neighbor that had nothing, knew nothing. And he took it back and said, I want to show you what I bought. And he says, what is it? He says, this is called a thermos bottle. A thermos bottle, what's that do? He says, oh, it's wonderful, it's a miracle. It keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. Wow. What'd you put in it? He says, I put in a cup of coffee and a popsicle. What do you suppose would happen if you put a cup of coffee and a popsicle in a thermos bottle? You know, the reason for that story is because it's like Elijah and his question to Israel. You can't mix these two things. They don't go together. It's what Jesus tried to explain to us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. It says, I know thy works. I know what you're doing. I know how you live. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. Be a popsicle, be a cup of coffee, but if you mix the two, you're just going to be lukewarm. You know, yesterday, last night, Bob talked to us about having a whole heart. Every bit of our heart needs to be serving God, not part of our heart, but a whole heart. He talked about the cares of life. You're trying to serve God. You have the truth. You have the word of God, but you try to mix in the cares of life. It chokes it out. It turns what is hot, the fire that's hot, into that which is cold or lukewarm. He talked about the things that I'm going to talk about this day. And then yesterday morning, old Roger, he had to go turn to Proverbs chapter 1, which is where I'm going to start. But I'm going to use my Bible instead of my Book of Mormon. Proverbs chapter 1, he used a different verse, but it basically speaks of the same thing that I'm going to use. I'm going to go to verse 22. We're going to read several verses here. We're going to bounce around with it. Chapter 1, verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? You know, he's asking here. He's calling the people, you know, how long are you going to be simple and refuse or resist the truth of the Word of God? And we live in a world where people desire to resist the truth. They look for every other kind of answer they can find. It has done great damage to the church in the early days. This resistance of truth, the resistance of God's plan, the resistance of what Jesus Christ has placed here in the world. I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians. Something we should all know very well. We use it because it talks about the day of the great apostasy, when Christ's church fell away and the apostasy began, and the truth, the spiritual famine, that where you would not find the Word of God from sea to sea, spoken of in Amos, began. And I'm going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. And this, the people were asking Paul, when is Jesus Christ going to return? He's promised. And then he says, let no man deceive you by any means, that day, the return of Jesus Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and then a man of sin be revealed in the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that what withholdeth them might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and of all power and signs and wonder, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, and they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, I'm not going to go into all the details of the apostasy, but there's a man that's going to rise up, and he's going to do all kinds of things that are perverse to the laws and the rules of God. He's going to say, worship me. He's going to say, I am God. I have all this power. Now, I'm pretty comfortable right now. If I stood up here and started telling you that, I probably wouldn't be standing up here very long. But what happened? This man rises up in the church that Christ originally established, and he does this. And he got away with it. And the reason he got away with it is what we read here in verse 10. It says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And because they would not love the truth of the words of God, God said he would send strong delusions that they would believe this lie. That they would believe it. You know, that goes right along with Revelation chapter 12. When it talks about the woman who flees into the wilderness. And while she's in the wilderness, verse 15 and 16 says, "And the serpent cast out his mouth as a flood after the woman, that she might be cause her to be carried away of the flood." And he's talking about a flood of lies that the serpent's going to send out there amongst the church, amongst this woman who fled into the wilderness. And it says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." You know, the church was given the power over Rome. The Pope was given over Rome. And before that time, the Christians were persecuted. Anything that went wrong, the Romans would come in and they would persecute, they would kill, they would say, "It's because of you Christians we have this problem." They would torment and persecute them and torture them and feed them to the lions and do all these kind of things. Well, pretty soon Constantine comes in. He's an emperor of Rome, and he comes in and says, "We're not going to allow this anymore. You can't have this anymore. I'm going to protect the Christians." In fact, he started giving priority to the government offices and the work to the Christians. And he became a friend to the Christians. And they had privilege over the Roman citizens. So pretty soon the Roman citizens said, "Hey, I know how to fix this. We'll just join the Christian church. And then we'll get that favor also with the government." But what they did is they weren't converted. They came into the church and they brought with them all their pagan and wrong ideas, false beliefs. And the Christians accepted it. They bought off on it. They said, "Okay, yeah, we'll work with that." And that's what he's saying here. They don't love the truth anymore. We have the truth in their hands, but they don't love it. They're not going to hold fast to it. They're going to go ahead and let these pagan things mix right in and be a part of that. And because they're willing to do that, I'm going to just give them these strong delusions to believe that lie. I have to tell you, when you read this story, you see this thing that unfolded in history thousands of years ago, it is not unlike what we're experiencing this day and this last day that we live, when the Christian churches are changing the truth of the gospel to all these perverted ideas of accepting the ideas and the desires and the wisdom and knowledge of man rather than holding to the truth of Jesus Christ, saying all things are good, everybody's going to be saved, judge not anything to be wrong, everything's subjective. It's all a lie. And the churches of the world that once stood in the Word of God and wanted to do that which is right are swallowing it. And so we must maintain and love and hold that truth. How long do we want to be simple? How long do we want to refuse and resist the truth of God? I hope that we never, as a people, as a body, or as individuals, we ever come to that point that we don't want to receive, that we resist truth and want and have a desire to follow these false ideas that the churches of the world today are putting before us. Because if we do, we will be at fault. We will be wrong. Let's continue in Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse 23. "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you." Turn at my reproof. He's asking us here, he's telling us here, when the Lord gives us correction, to receive it. We must receive this correction. And if we receive correction, then he will give us truth. He won't just say, you're wrong, you shouldn't have done that. He will tell us what is right. He will tell us the way we should go, how we should change our course. Where will this come from? Where will this this truth be found for us? You know, we know that they're in the words of the scriptures, the prophets and the apostles of old. They wrote these words of truth for our benefit, for us to read, for us to understand, for us to have. You know, they say, well, you know, we're not telling you fables. We're not telling you stories. We're not telling you things. We're telling you things that we saw and we heard Jesus Christ teach. We're telling you things of truth. So that's one place that we can find them. We can find them in the latter day, in Revelation, given to the church in this day. It's available to us. It will come to us. We can find them in the words of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon brings forth truth. And it becomes, as it tells us, that it is a test of faith to man in this last day. It's a test of our faith. You know, we go on this world now, we're finding even greater resistance to the Book of Mormon than they did years ago, because it teaches and puts down the false doctrines of the modern day churches. And the modern day churches are not going to move an inch to receive something that tells them you're wrong. You're at fault. You need to change. You need to correct the path that you're on. And therefore, they resist it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, the prophet Isaiah tells us great things about this book. It will bring forth truth in the last day. Verse 14, it says, therefore, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. It's a prophecy of the day when the Book of Mormon would come forth, and God calls it a marvelous work and a wonder. Something tremendous and great. Those that think they're wise will learn and come to a better understanding. In verses 18 and 19, it says, and in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book. Those that are spiritually deaf, have never heard the truth, can receive it and have it and hear it. And those eyes of the blind, spiritually blind, shall see out of the obscurity, out of the darkness that is in this world. And the meek shall increase their joy, and the Lord and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This book that would come forth, that would be correction. The correction that would bring about the restoration of Christ's church, to help us to go back to the path that we were supposed to be on, that we are to remain on. That is the correction that God would send. And he says, if you receive it, if you hear it, you receive it with joy. If you're blind and you're deaf and you haven't heard these things, you will once again have this truth. It's a great promise to God. In chapter 30, he says, woe to the rebellious children. Those that won't receive it. There's a curse placed upon them because they rebel. They don't want to have this truth. But let's go back once again to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. A warning about refusing God's correction. He's given us a Book of Mormon to correct the errors that came into the church. He's given us his words in the Bible and of the prophets. He's given us latter-day revelation. He continues to work amongst us. But he says, there are those that will refuse. Those that do not want God's correction in their life. I want to turn to James chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 14 through 20. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and ye warned, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which they are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, it is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God that doeth well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. You know, God has told us to be corrected. He's given us the way. He's given us the restoration of his church in this last day for us to be a part of. But he's calling us, and here in James, he's telling us, you know, we have faith in this. We have faith in the apostasy. We have faith that Christ restored the church. We have faith that this is the word of God. But now he calls us to show it by the things that we do. We can say, I have faith. We come to church. I believe all these things. But are we applying those things to our lives? Are we applying them to our church? Are we giving God what he is asking for, or are we refusing the correction? If we say, Lord, you have corrected us, you told us what to do, but we believe it, we believe that's what we're supposed to do, but we're not going to do it, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. We have to make the acceptable sacrifice of doing the things God has called us to do. And we live in a day where he has called us to do some great things, some powerful things, some things that these people that Paul was talking to at Thessalonica, you know, they were hoping they was going to get to do them. You know, when's it going to come? When do we get to do all these great things that are going to happen? It's not going to be you. It's going to be this generation way down the road after the fall and after the restoration of Christ's church. But we have to make sure that we give the sacrifice that God requires of us. I'd like to turn to one of the prophets, Prophet Malachi, chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. Well, I'm sorry, let's start in chapter 1. And we'll read verses 7 through 14. Ye offer polluted bread unto mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? If they say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you, that he hath been by your means, will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept any offering at your hand. And for the rising of the sun, even the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it that you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this, or this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth a sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupted thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. You know, the scripture is talking to Israel, and basically, he's talking about a polluted sacrifice. He's saying, you have in your fold exactly what I require of you, a perfect male ram. And what did you bring me? You brought me the crippled one. You have at your disposal these things which I require of you. But what are you bringing me? Something that's polluted, something that you no longer want. You know, that's the call to us. What are we going to bring to the Lord? What do we have? You know, he's told us what he wants of us. And we can either bring him our best and bring him what he asked for, or you can bring him the leftovers. And that includes everything. That includes our energy, our time, our money, our effort. You know, I think about it, you know, if he calls us to do a work, and we say, well, when I find time, if I have any spare days, I'll go ahead and do that, you know. Is that what he's calling us to do? If I find a spare day that I don't have anything else planned for myself, that I'll go ahead and serve God? If I have any leftover money, I'll go ahead and serve God. If I have any of this, you know, are we going to give him the leftovers? He's called us to give him our best, the best of our life, the whole man, the whole heart. And that's why with what Bob read yesterday, you know, the cares of life, if we let them consume us, they'll choke that out. All we're going to have is this little leftover stuff to give to the God. He says, you think I'm going to accept the leftovers? You think the governor of your land is going to accept it? You think if you paid your taxes, if you told the city of Eagle, well, you know, we'll pay these permits if we have anything left over, the building project, you wouldn't have a building here, would you? You got to start with them. And the same is true with God. We start with giving our best to God. Your government won't accept it. God's not willing to accept it. We give him the best, a good sacrifice, a sacrifice that he requires of our time, of our life, of our money, of our possessions. And we get the leftovers. And trust me, God is going to give you a lot of leftovers. He's going to bless you. He's made that promise. I will bless you. If you give me your best, I will bless you abundantly. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers, in tithes and in offerings. Ye have cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into my storehouse, that you may have meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that ye shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, in that day, they had a literal storehouse that they would put food and grain and stuff in to care for the needs of the people, especially in a time of famine. but it's an example to us. Today, the storehouse is money in the bank so that we don't have a bigger bank account, but that we have the funds to take the bread of life to this world, to share this gospel, to do the duty of Jesus Christ and preach this gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that they too might have the way of salvation, that they too can have the words of life that will bring about eternal life, that they can be fed and be filled with the truth and the love of God. And if we don't do it, if we don't give it, he says, you're robbing me. Well, harsh word. It's a harsh word. Robbing means you're stealing, directly stealing from somebody. And he's saying, you're robbing me. He says, prove me. Put me to the test. All I'm asking you to do is, he says, put me to the test. Exercise your faith. See, if you don't give it, that I won't open the windows of heaven and bless you so much that you're not even going to notice it anymore. But it's putting that faith into works. It's saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give him what he asked for. I'm going to get, the scriptures tell us that 10%, at least 10% of your income should be going to support the storehouse, the work of the gospel in this last day. And then your offerings to support everything else that's going on, your congregations, your locals, your Sunday school classes, the beggar that puts his petition out to you, everything else. He's saying, be faithful and put this to the work. Are we going to refuse his correction? Are we going to refuse his word? Or are we going to be obedient to it? Let's turn to Malachi 3, verses 13 through 18. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. In other words, there's no point in it. It's empty. I don't have the time. It's not going to do any good for me to do this job that God is asking me to do. That's like me saying, it's I'm not going to accomplish anything if he sends me to Ethiopia. That's saying serving God is vain. He can't make it work. What if Elijah would have said that? Lord, I can go there and talk to Ahab, but you can't make it work. You ain't going to listen to me. But he did, didn't he? It worked fine. He says, it is vain, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they work wickedness, are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance is written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. We look at this verse when he's telling the people of Israel, you're calling good evil, and you're calling evil good. You're lifting up the proud and the powerful people. Again, this is so much like the day in which we live, where we are turning things upside down, where we no longer believe in the truth of God. We no longer receive his correction. But we're saying, let this happen. That is good. This is all right. I happened to sit on an airplane yesterday, no, the day before yesterday. Not unusual for me. I sit on one once in a while. And the guy next to me, he takes his cell phone out and pops up a picture a big picture of his sparsely cladded woman, you know. And I go, why are you showing me this guy? You know, I mean, and then pretty soon the conversation turned around that, well, it was Bruce Jenner, you know, after his sex change operation, and he's wearing this bathing suit and on the cover of Vanity Fair. And then his comment was, well, you know, if he's happy, God bless him. Yeah, that's the attitude of today, you know. Hey, if they're happy, no matter what they're doing, no matter what sin they're involved in, you know, well, let's not say anything negative. Just God bless him. All things are not okay. Only the things that God calls good are good. And all things that God calls evil are evil. I am not judging when I do that. God is the judge, and he has set the law. When I was a policeman, I had a duty. I had a duty to go out and protect people and enforce the law. Now, if I saw somebody violating the law that was written, it was my duty to sometimes counsel them that they need to not do that any longer. Sometimes it's a little more serious problem. I might have to write them a ticket, or I might have to put them in jail because they violated. That make me the judge? No, I wasn't the judge. I was the one that learned, studied, and used the law to bring them before the judge, hopefully to correct their actions that they might be a worthy citizen in the city which I lived. The judge is the one that would judge them. I had to come in, I had to show them the evidence, but I didn't make the decision. But the law was written. And I had to learn the law, and I had to obey the law, and I had to enforce the law. And that's all the Lord is telling us here. You know, God is the judge. We're not going to judge. I'm not going to judge anybody. But I can tell anybody, the word of God is clear. This is wrong because God said it is wrong. This is good because God said it is good. But here, Israel did it. The world today is doing it. And you say, woe to them that say good is evil and evil is good. Don't turn it upside down. It's just like in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we read about the Book of Mormon coming forth and the marvelous work and the wonder. He says, you know, it's going to be a day when people are going to turn things upside down. It's where the pot is going to tell the potter, you didn't make me. And if we say we don't have to do what God says in his word, we're saying, God, you have no authority. You don't know what you're talking about. And we do know that the day will come when we know for certainly that God will show that he knew what he was talking about. Let's turn to Malachi again, chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The day is going to come, the day of judgment, when God's truths are going to be made known to everybody. There is going to be no denying them. And those that have walked in their own way will be burned up, destroyed. But he says, those that are hearkened unto his truths, those that believe these truths, those that say, I trust in God's word, and my works are I will keep God's word and apply God's word to my life, and I will give him my best sacrifice that he's required of me, will be like a calf in the stall, cared for, everything. You know, I think about Rich's dog at his house. You know, this poor dog, you know, he's got a rough life. Rich goes to work every day, comes home, brings food to him, gives water to him, opens the door for him so he can go out and take care of his business. And he gets to sit in the house and sleep on the furniture and just wait for that food to come. It's a dog's life, you know. He has it pretty easy. Pretty easy. And that's the way a calf was in a stall. It wasn't like this cow in Kenya that's out there looking for some scruffy piece of grass to eat and the skin and bones. A cow in a stall has somebody coming to them, feeding them, caring for them, taking them out of the elements of the world. They have it good. And he's saying, you're going to get that. You're going to be like a cow that has somebody caring for all your needs, and that somebody is God, watching over you and caring for you. But for those that resist, that is not available. I'm going to turn to 1 Nephi chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13. Page 43. Behold, I said unto them, this is Nephi talking to his brothers, who we know gave him a hard time. Behold, I said unto them, how is it that ye do not keep the commandments of the Lord? How is it that ye will perish because of the hardness of your hearts? Do you not remember the things which the Lord has said? If ye will not harden your hearts and ask me in faith, believing that you shall receive with diligence in keeping my commandments, surely these things shall be made known unto you. You know, that's, we have God's word, but we have to not harden our heart. If our heart, you know, that means we put up a hedge. We said, we don't want to know this truth. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to accept it. That is a hard heart. He says, but if you soften your heart, if you don't come with a hard heart, God will give us the truth of his word. He will tell us the things that we need to know. We have to be diligent. I want to go back to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to read verse 33. But whosoever hearken unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Hearken. Hear the truth. You know, what does hearken mean? You know, it means more than just hear. It means hear and apply. You can tell somebody, don't go there. Don't touch that. But they only hearken when they hear that warning, and they do it, and they apply it. We have to love the truth. And if we love the truth, then God will protect us. He will keep us. He will preserve us in the last day. He will prepare the way for us to do his work. And from time to time, he's going to send us forth to some place to do some spectacular thing. And it's going to work because it was at his word. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you say you love me, if you want to be one of mine, if you want to call yourself a Christian and be in my family, you will keep the things which I have commanded you to do. In 2 Nephi chapter 6, verse 74. It says, remember, to be carnally minded is death. And to be spiritually minded is life eternal. That carnal mind is that idea of living in the world, believing, using the wisdom of the world, living after yourself, considering yourself first. That is all carnal minded. And it only bring you away from the Lord, just like the cares of life will choke out God's word. But if we're spiritually minded, we're thinking, put God first, then it will bring about eternal life. You know, in the book of 2 Nephi chapter 6, well, I'm going to go ahead and read it since I'm right there. 2 Nephi chapter 6, verses 81 through 85, says, behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way save it be the gate, for he can be deceived, for the Lord of God is his name. And whosoever knocketh, to him will he open. And the wise and the learned and they that are rich, which are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth, and shall be cast these things away, and consider themselves fools before God, and come down in the depths of humility, he will not open unto them. But the things of the wise and the prudent shall be hid for them forever, yea, the happiness which is prepared for the saints. Here, Jacob, it's Jacob's speech, and he says, if you knock on his door, he will open. You know, that's just the opposite. In the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3, it says, he stands at the door, at your door, and knocks. And he asks, are you going to open? But in either case, both cases, it requires your action. Either you have to knock on his door, and if you do, he's going to open it for you. Or he's going to knock on your door, and you're going to have to invite him in. Either case, he's willing to come into your life, but he's going to have to be invited. And to be invited means you're going to give him the required sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and those things which he asks of you to do. Riches, knowledge, wisdom of the world, they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it for you. You know, his truth, if we have to follow the wisdom of the world and the knowledge of ourselves and our own riches, it says that truth will be hidden from us. If we want truth, we have to trust in God's word and understand that his wisdom and his willingness to give us his truth outweighs anything that we can learn for ourselves. Now, if you say that to a non-Christian, they're just going to look at you like you're some dumb, ignorant Christian that doesn't want to know anything about science or anything about how the world was created or any of these things. You know, you're just a stupid Christian. But we can all be stupid Christians in all eternity with the Lord, and then we'll understand all truth. Or we can look important today and have it hid from us. It's our choice. Going back to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of the judgment and preserveth the ways of the saints. Christ, the Lord, is our buckler. You know, it goes along with what it says in Psalms chapter 18. Chapter 18, the psalmist says, Christ is our rock. He is the foundation which we build. He's the firm foundation that will not move, that will not be shaken, that will always stand there. I had to give a lesson to the people when we were building the building in Kesey. They ordered, we're going to pour the foundation, and they ordered in some sand and some rock, and it all arrived, and I showed up on the site, and I picked up a handful of sand, and I looked at it, and I said, "Michael, wait here a second." And I walked over, and I got a water bottle, and I took this handful of sand, and I started pouring water on it, so all the dirt dissolved away, and I was left with about a thimbleful of sand left. Then I went and got the rock, and I pulled it out, and looked at it, and I said, "Okay, here's 10 pieces of rock. How many pieces of mud are there?" "Oh, about 20. I said, "We got a problem." "So we got a problem. We're building on dirt. We need good sand and we need good rock." Well, his answer was, "Well, that's okay. It's just the foundation." Okay, let's have a sermon here about strong foundations, shall we? After the sermon, he says, "Okay, what are we going to do about it?" So we're going to take the sand and we're going to take this rock back to the person that delivered it, and they're going to pick it back up, and we're going to tell them to deliver clean stuff. "Well, you can't do that here." I says, "You watch." And we got a firm foundation now. But this is what we must have, a firm foundation that will not move. Build it upon the Word of God and upon Jesus Christ. Psalms 18, 1 and 2 says, Christ is our rock. He's our shield. He's our protection. He will protect us from these things of the world. He says, He is our fortress. That is where we go to find safety and we find rest. We can escape the world and the wickedness of the world through the fortress of Jesus Christ. And He is our salvation, that which we need absolutely most out of this life is salvation. I'd like to turn to one last thing in Mark chapter 11. It's a parable. Yeah, it's not a parable, it's a story. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. It says, and on the morrow, this is talking about the disciples and Jesus. You know, in verse 11, it says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It says, and on the morrow, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the fig was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto him, no man eateth fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. Now this is the curse of the fig tree. Jesus was hungry. He came to a fig tree, saw a fig tree out there with leaves on it. He went over to get a fig because he was hungry. And there was no figs. He cursed the tree. No one will ever eat from this tree again. This tree is cursed. Yeah, some people look at it and go, well, why would Jesus curse a poor little innocent tree? Just because it didn't have figs yet. And so it's because the season hadn't come yet. But the truth is, on a fig tree, the figs show up before the leaves. That's the first thing that comes, is the fruit. If it had leaves, the fruit should have already been there. So that tree was not bearing fruit. It was an unfruitful tree. And so Jesus found a lesson. If you don't bear fruit, you're cursed. You won't bear it anymore. This is our day. This is our day. This is our day to be a fig tree. We must bring forth fruit in this day in which we live. This is our season to prepare to stand before God and to meet Him. In Alma chapter 16, verse 228, every minister in here, I've used it. This is your day of probation. This is your day to prepare to meet God. There is no further opportunity. This, of the Church of Christ, is our season to bear fruit. As individuals, this is our day to bear fruit. Roger talked about it yesterday. Love, joy, peace, righteousness, charity, those things must be within us. To take this gospel to the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. This is our season. This is when we need to do our work. And if we don't do it in this day, there will be no further day. I want to turn to John chapter 9, verse 4, in closing. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is the words of Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is the day. This is the season. I have come. I'm here. I've brought light. This is the day that I must do the will of the Father. And he did. It's no different for us. This is our day. This is our season. Are we willing to receive correction when we are wrong? Or are we going to refuse God's correction? Are we going to hearken unto him, hearken unto the truths that he's given us? Are we going to do his will and bring an acceptable sacrifice? Are we going to apply our life to do the business of the King that we just sang as we started the service? This is our only opportunity in this life that we have. And I hope and pray that we can do that, that we can prepare ourselves and give ourselves to do the great work of the Lord in this last day. May God bless us each.
Well, that was the first part of Brian's sermon. No, just kidding. But that was a great message to hear, and that we all need that to be built upon a strong foundation. And sometimes, you know, when we receive blessings, we take it for granted, and we don't acknowledge by giving thanks all the time, and we should. Sometimes it's very difficult when God corrects us and we know that we're doing wrong. But that's the time that we really need to listen. And thank you for that message, Brian. I got here that we're going to have lunch around 12:30. Where's Karen? It'd probably be a little bit sooner. So we don't have the bell that we normally have up at camp. So if you hear me say lunch is ready, then that'll be our bell, because I didn't know how our neighbors would take to that bell being rung. So it might not be a good thing. But excuse me, we'll bring our service to a close with number 342, Where He Leads Me, number 342. And when you find your places, would you please stand?
I can hear my Savior.
Shall we bow our heads? Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we bring our first service to a close, Lord, I pray once again give you thanks so much for the wonderful opportunity that you've given us to hear the speakers. I pray giving you thanks for the wonderful Spirit that you poured out abundantly with us, Lord, and I pray that you will continue to pour out that Spirit amongst us. Lord, I pray giving you thanks for the wonderful weather that you bestowed upon us, Lord, and I pray that those clouds that are coming in, Lord, I pray that you'll dissipate them and that we will continue to have clear weather. Lord, I also pray, giving you thanks once again for the opportunity that our brothers and sisters come under one roof, Lord, that we so much need the wonderful fellowship of our loved ones that we've missed and haven't seen for quite some time. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to guide and direct us in our fellowship and our wonderful testimonies and to bear witness of the wonderful praises and love that you so justly deserve, Lord. And Lord, I pray once again that you will continue to guide and direct us in our reunion, Lord, and that thy Spirit will be poured out abundantly, continually through it. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.